Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students.
Here's my secret is that I went to Gettysburg College. Yeah. Calm down. Okay. When I went there, when I was a junior, I had an apartment at Gettysburg College that I think they still have them there. They were called the Ice House Apartments. Yeah. I lived in that one that sat right in front, 6 feet away from a set of train tracks. Do you know the apartment I'm talking about? I moved into that place thinking this place is the Ritz, right? And there's a great, really nice apartment, set of apartments at Gettysburg that are 6 feet away from the train. I didn't realize that the train was there. I moved into this place thinking this place is amazing, right? Some of them are of second floor apartments. Moved in, I felt like I got a steal of a deal. I'm ready to live life my junior year in college. Until you know what happened, we were having a move-in party. People were bringing dishes and stuff, and my dishes that I'd brought back and set up. And what happened was what you can imagine is 6 feet away, the loudest sound I've ever heard in my life went by. Do any of you live in that apartment still? I immediately heard that. The dishes fell off the counter. They fell on the floor. The pictures that I hung up kind of rattled. Excuse me, posters, because you're not supposed to hang pictures. My first question, what happened, was what on earth was that? The train went by at midnight. A train would go by at 1 in the morning. A train would go by at 3 in the morning. I don't know why or what they were doing running a train then, but it would. And I would jump out of bed. And I would say, this is going to be a terrible, terribly long year. While I was studying, train! But something amazing happened. It was less than 3 weeks in. I developed this ability to just not even hear the train anymore. Isn't that amazing? It's this loudest, most rattling sound imaginable that I have ever heard in my life inside of a building. And I just developed this remarkable capacity to do homework and not even hear it. We were having a hangout at my house. People came over and they were spending time with me. And we're, playing games, board games, and we're eating popcorn. And the train went by. And it was one guy who'd never been there, jumped up and said, "What on earth is that noise? What was that?" And I said, "What was what?" Loudest sound imaginable, entirely possible to tune it out. Do you know what I'm talking about? A lot of things in life are like that. What I want to suggest as we open our Bibles this afternoon, especially in a sleepy time in the afternoon, is do you know Jesus Christ is a lot like that? Jesus is an incredibly, the loudest sound in history, and you can come to a conference. You can hear the name of Jesus. You can open your Bibles, you can read your Bibles, and you can develop this incredible ability to not hear the noise. It is especially easy to do that if you are raised in a Christian home. I know many of you are. I was. I was raised in a Christian family, and as a little boy, I was raised going to church, and literally one of my earliest childhood memories is little Dave sitting in a circle with other church kids, and we're talking about Jesus. And anytime I would answer a question right about Jesus, and the answer is usually Jesus, I would get candy. And that basically sums up my childhood. So, in high school, I didn't do certain things, because as far as I know, people who obey Jesus get candy. Throughout middle school or throughout the rest of my life. And when I went to college, I joined a Christian fellowship because that's what all Christian kids should do. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. On the outside, I was a Christian. But on the inside, I did not love Jesus. I really loved myself. And there's a chance that I'm going to be speaking about some of you here today who are in the very same situation. Jesus tells a story where he is going to unearth what it means for people to be genuine followers of Jesus. And what he's going to say, you see at the top of your sheet, is that the enemy of it is often living like a Pharisee or having religion, but not having Jesus. On page 22, you see a printout from Luke chapter 15. We're going to read this entire chapter together. We're going to focus particularly from verse 11 on, and I'm going to warn you, this is a familiar passage, and a number of you are going to think, I've heard this before, and you are not going to hear the noise. You're going to completely miss the train go by, unless this afternoon you choose to tune your hearts and your minds to the Word of God. Luke 15, starting at verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, this is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I've found my sheep that was lost." And just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin that I had lost." And just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'll say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, so treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. And now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Well, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Our Father, this afternoon, as we look at this pivotal, amazing passage, I pray it would not be background noise. Jesus, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, and where there is sleepiness, that you would wake us up. Where there is indifference, that you would stir us. God, would you give us the energy and the focus, and would you work in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, how many of you know the difference between a covert rebel and an overt rebel? Think about this for a minute. How many of you know the difference between a covert rebel and an overt rebel? An overt rebel is somebody who disobeys authority, and they do it in really, really obvious ways. Like a child, who I have one in my home, and you say to a child, hey, don't do that. And they look at you and they're like, oh yeah? I'm going to do it. And you say, see that line? Don't cross that line. And they're like, oh yeah? Watch me. That's what you'd call an overt rebel. I have two kids. One is an overt rebel. The other child that I have, you could call a covert rebel. A covert rebel, you say, is someone who disobeys authority, but they do it in more refined, socially acceptable ways. So they can still get a reward. So it's like a child who you say, hey, don't do that. And they look at you and they're offended. Like, Father, I would never do that. But when you turn your back, you know what they do, right? They go ahead and do it. It's that child you say, hey, don't cross that line. And they go, of course not. But the minute you look over here, they put their line over the, put their foot over the line. And you look, did you just cross that? No, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, if you understand that idea, you have a sense of what the passage we just read is about. That is what Luke 15 is in many ways talking about, because look, this is one of the most amazing passages in the entire Bible. If you look back at verses 1 and 2, look what's happening. Jesus is speaking to tax collectors and Pharisees. Tax collectors are people who sin in really, really obvious ways. They rob people. They cheat people, and they're traitors. Okay, but Pharisees are people who are celebrated conservative national heroes. So Jesus is going to look at these two people, overt rebels, covert rebels, the whole spectrum of humanity, and he's going to tell a story to help both types of people hear the noise of the mind-blowing message of the gospel. Three things you'll see we're going to talk about as we walk through it. Number one, what does Jesus do when he has the whole crowd, when he has people who are on one end of humanity, outcast, overt, desperate, thieving scoundrels, and then at the same time he has people in the crowds who are celebrated, awesome national heroes? He tells them this story, and the first thing he does, you see it there, Jesus, he deepens our view of sin. If Jesus were to see a crowd, Jesus, he gives them a deeper view of sin. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 is where our passage picks up about a man who has two sons. And look, notice, you have one son in verse 12 who says to his father, Father, give me my share of the property. Give me my share of the inheritance, is what some of your translations may say. And that might seem pretty innocent to you, but consider for a moment, when do you normally get an inheritance? Generally speaking, it is when your parent dies. So what's happening, translation, Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you guys a story about a young man who looks at his dad and says, Dad, I really wish you would drop dead because I really want your stuff, but I don't want you. That's the heartbreak of this story. And do you see what happens? The son gathers his dad's stuff, and he leaves. And a couple key words you might notice about what his life is like are squanders, gambles, reckless living, prostitutes, pigsty, yuck. What's happening is Jesus is painting a picture of something called sin. The father is a picture of the Lord who has children. And what do? With his good gifts? They sin. They say, screw you, God. So if you want to write it in, there's a blank on your outlines. What Luke is giving us is he is saying sin is running away from God. Sin is breaching your relationship with your loving Heavenly Father. And like we said this morning, it is heartbreaking. I have two small children. You're going to hear me talk about them again tonight. But you know, you know how it works when you have kids. They're born in a hospital usually sometimes, and you know, you look at them through the glass and you're like, oh, they're cute. There's this amazing, how did God give me such an amazing gift? And you bring them home and people buy them presents and you provide for them and you give them toys. And I still remember there's a first time for every parent when this happens where my son looks at a toy that I bought and he holds on to it, he looks me in the eye and he says, "Mine." It's a tough moment. It's a rattling moment. That's the pain of the story. Do you see it? Do you hear it? It's not really that the younger brother breaks the rules, like Mark said this morning. The pain and the problem is not that this kid decides to do something and he was just naughty. The pain of the story is that he looks at his dad and he breaks his dad's heart. The younger brother is an overt, obvious screw-up. He basically says, "To heck with you, Dad." And some of you know exactly what this is like. If you read this story, your life is typified by this younger brother. You are characterized by obvious running away from God. And Ezekiel chapter 16 probably rocked your world this morning, as it should. You say things like, "I just don't care anymore, God. Forget it. Who gives a rip? I'll get into drugs. God, I don't care what you say about sex or what that should look like or what your description or prescription for it is. And I don't care what you say about anything, really. Rules are dumb. Ha, I'm going to break them." And you always end up in a pigsty. Some of you know exactly what that is like. That is the younger brother, and with that one character, Jesus has just described 50% of his audience, and I would suggest perhaps 50% of humanity. But there are others of you who probably have never dabbled in sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Maybe there are others of you, like me, who you might have even been raised in a Christian home, and you have never said, "Forget you, God." You might even think, "God, I have always obeyed you. I come from pedigree." I think it is harder for you to understand and to see the riches of the gospel because there is another brother in this passage. Don't just look at the younger one. Would you reread verse 25 through 28? Would you skim with me and look back at what happens? We have one, but then notice how Luke deliberately includes in verse 25, the older son is in the field. And he comes and he says, "Hey, what's going on?" And it's explained to him. Pick up and look at verse 28. "But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. And you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends.'" Couple key words that you should pick up on in that last paragraph there about the older brother is, "I have never disobeyed you." Really? What about, "he became angry"? Well, that's a tip-off. Verse 29, he says to his dad, "Look." Historically, you don't really talk to patriarchs like that. Or anybody like that. So one kid says, you see what Luke is doing? Do you see what Jesus is telling you this story? One kid says, "I'm going to break all the rules and I'm going to leave." And one kid says, "I'm going to keep all the rules, but I'm going to stay. But I don't like you, Dad. I'm going to be angry. I'm going to be self-righteous and I'm going to be critical." You see the two boys? So the question is, which kid is messed up? Which one of these is a sinner? Like, if sin is running away from God, then which of these kids has daddy issues? And the answer is both of them. Both of them have broken, sad relationships with their father, which leads us to the second thing on your sheet, which I think is life-changing. Friends, here's what we learn. We can sin by breaking the rules. I think most people know that. But we can also sin by keeping the rules. Do you know that? So yes, sin is running away from God. That means you can sin by breaking the rules and you can sin by keeping the rules. Why? What do I mean? Because sin has often more to do with your attitude than your actions. So you can actually keep the rules and still sin against God. Do you see how Jesus deepens your view of sin? Okay, Thanksgiving is coming up. Everyone loves Thanksgiving. You guys can't wait for Thanksgiving. Every Thanksgiving, my wife and I have a little bit of a tradition. We go to a particular family member's house and we have the big dinner. Anybody else do that? Our big Thanksgiving dinner is probably 50 people though. It's larger. It's on the bigger side. Anyway, everybody has a fun Thanksgiving dinner except for Dave. And here's why. We have a large family, we have an extended family, and we have sort of the classic family, big everybody around, different tables kind of thing. And we have family members who are doing well, we have family members who are not doing well, we have family members who have got into drugs, we have family members who have been upstanding citizens. We have family members who are in prison, we have family members who have kept the law perfectly. And it is just a wash of strangest kind of conversations that I have sometimes. So I usually sit there, and you're eating turkey, and everyone's sitting at the table, and they're talking about Lord knows what. What they did last week. The sin that they're getting into, or the struggles that they're having in their lives. And I sit there, and on the inside, I think to myself, I'm so glad I'm not doing that. I sit there and I eat my turkey, and I disengage. I don't want to talk to people like that. And inside, I'm saying to myself, I'm so glad I keep the rules. And very often, I'm critical, and I am harsh, and in my own mind, where I go is, I'm not like them. I question, who is sinning? See? Friends, the answer is me very often, in a covert, sneaky way. I can sin in such a way where I still actually feel pretty good about myself and I don't have to go repent before God. Friends, it's called self-righteousness. And it is distancing myself from God by my attitude. That's a deeper view of sin. That just changes the whole ballgame. If Jesus tells this parable, and everybody's in trouble, because everybody knows sin when it's really, really obvious, running from God. But can you spot sin when it's covert? Can you spot a covert rebel? I think the scariest part about this story, you know, the real sobering part, which one of these kids comes back to his dad? And the answer is the younger brother, the big sinner, the guy who was in the pigsty with the prostitutes, squanders everything, that guy comes back home. But the guy with the attitude problem, we're not sure. It's a cliffhanger, and Luke doesn't tell us. Which is why at the top of your sheets, you see there's that quote there. Get this. The best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. You know, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins. Here it is. It's your damnable good works. Friends, I think that's an insightful statement. I am not telling you or saying to you, please go out and sin. No. I'm saying to you, Jesus Christ calls himself the great physician. The great physician. So what is the easiest way to avoid or to keep a physician or a doctor out of your life? The answer is, I'm healthy. What do I need Jesus for? All you need to do to go straight to hell, according to the Bible, is consider yourself really, really religious and not needing anything. It will kill you. And all throughout the Bible, listen, there are warnings, there are stories, there are parables which all say the same thing. You can profess faith on the outside. You can practice faith on the outside, but that does not mean you possess faith on the inside. And some of you here this afternoon at this conference, how did I get to a conference? This is what all good religious college students do. You're here, and that means you probably know a lot about rule keeping. You know just enough Bible to get candy for obeying Jesus. But you have no idea what it actually means to be a Christian. Your faith could be a game. Do you have this view of sin? Do you have this view of sin? Jesus deepens it and says, you can obey in you can disobey in obvious ways. You can disobey in sneaky ways. Christianity is not about rule-keeping. It involves rule-keeping. But it can't be about rule-keeping. Jesus deepens our view of sin. Then what is Christianity about? Well, you see there's another point. Story goes on. Second thing Jesus drops, second thing he does to the crowd, is Jesus expands our view of God. He deepens our view of sin, but then he's going to blow your mind about everything you thought about God. Because there's a younger brother who's a sinner, there's an older brother who's a sinner. Okay, what is this passage about? Keeping the rules, breaking the rules, which should I do? It's not about really the son so much as it's about the dad. Look at the Father. For you to encounter the gospel, consider the Father in this passage. God is like a father who has lost all of his sons. All of his sons are lost. Some of them are lost in overt rebellion. Some of them are lost because they don't know they're in rebellion. So what does the Father do? Would you look at verse 20? Jesus describes a dad in this passage that is unlike any other father. Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. This is the son. Reread with me. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. This my son was dead, is alive. He was lost, is found, and they began to celebrate. There's more rejoicing in heaven. The first thing that it says there is that the father saw him. Did you notice that? That means dad was eagerly looking for him. The second thing it says is that it tells you not only what the father's activity was, it tells you what the father's emotion was. It said he was filled with compassion. He saw him. He was filled with compassion. Keep reading. Look at what else this dad. He runs to him. He runs to him. Patriarchs do not run. A lot of scholars think the way people would dress in this culture, we're not sure how this dude could have run. He must have had to pick up his garment and sprint. And it says he throws his arm around him. One commentator says, this father shows complete emotional abandon and lavish love. Translation, the dad is making an idiot out of himself. He shows complete emotional abandon for his boys. And I think the best part about this scene, if I were kind of making a movie about this, the movie climax is the fact that the younger brother, the kid has a speech prepared. Did you see his little plan? He's in the pigsty and he thinks, huh, I'm just going to go and I'm going to tell him. He has this speech. I'm going to go and make this speech and maybe he'll take me back. Okay, verse 21. Dad, I have sinned against heaven and against earth. The father does not listen to his speech. Do you notice he cuts him off? He doesn't get it all out of his mouth. He doesn't wait for him to get his act together. He doesn't listen to his speech. Man, he doesn't seem to care where the son has been. Geez, the guy didn't even let the guy take a bath. All you hear is welcome home. And in that, what's the point? Don't you dare try to work your way back into the family. It's not how it works. You are going to be brought back into the family of God because God is your father. That's a shining picture of biblical Christianity. It's different from what a lot of you are raised with, which says Christianity is about rule-keeping. You see it printed on your sheets. Actually, Christianity is about being a child of God. I had a meeting with a student several years ago. I have meetings like this actually quite often, but this one stands out in my mind. A young man I was sitting with was telling me about how his home life was really very, very difficult. Bottom line, he lived with one of his parents, and his mom and dad put so much pressure on him to perform academically. It was just such a crushing thing. So he would struggle with depression. And one day, he just opened up to me, and he, bottom line, told me what would happen all throughout his life is if he came home from school, and he had a bad grade, here's a quote, my parents would beat me. He said one day his dad sat him down and went over with him how much money he made on how much money he has spent on this kid's education. He said, so don't you dare screw it up for our family. So we talked about this, and it eventually became unearthed that this was going on at home. So I asked him, how do you think that plays out in your relationship with God? And he said, well, I don't know. Well, I'm like, okay, well, you don't know. What if you were to imagine and to think, what face is God making towards you right now? Could you think about that? He said, well, I've never thought about that before, but it's not a hard question. If I were to think about what God's face is looking at me right now, God would be, he wouldn't even really be looking at me. He would kind of be looking down like this. Maybe he'd be shaking his head. He'd be saying, yeah, you haven't really done enough, buddy. And, you know, after, this didn't come to me right away, but eventually with meeting this friend, I asked him, if from what you've learned about the gospel of Jesus, from what you've understood about what it means to be a child of God, what if you brought home a bad report card to your heavenly Father? What do you think he would do? He thought for a minute and he said, well, you know, I guess God as the heavenly Father wouldn't beat me. Now, that'd be weird. Maybe God as my heavenly Father, he would say, well, it's okay, son. I mean, I still love you even though you screwed this up. So try a little harder next time, okay? It's a fun moment in discipleship because I said, respectfully, I disagree. Because according to the scripture, like the Bible says Jesus has died for you. Is there anything you can do to make yourself more of a son or more of a daughter or increase your status? Is there a higher one than child of God? And is there anything you can do to make yourself less a child of God? Here's a thought for you. What if God were the kind of dad who would take the report card and take a stroll through the neighborhood and knock on doors and say, look at what my son did? That is the picture of in the Bible of God the Father. That's my son. That's my daughter. I am proud of you. I delight in you, not because of you. We know you're a rebel, but because of him. Jesus says God is a dad who throws off his dignity and makes an idiot out of himself because he delights in you. Friends, that's not how I was raised thinking about God. God does not love you because you are good. God loves you because he is good. Think about what encourages you most days. Think about what makes a good day a good day. Isn't your criteria, I'm doing really well today, I'm proud of myself today, I got things under control this week? Largely, it boils down to performing well, which is why some of you here, you came this weekend and you're really encouraged. I'm kind of like a rock star on campus, right? And others of you are here this weekend and you're really discouraged. Your hearts are broken, and you're really tired because you are performing poorly and you are having a bad day. You've had a bad week. You've had just a bad life. Here's what Christianity says. I don't care what spectrum you fall on humanity. I don't care what background you're from. How about we just forget about your performance and consider the shining picture of being a child of God? It's remarkable. It's remarkable. The father said, his response is, get the best ring. Whose ring is that? It's the father's ring. Your dad says, bring the best robe. Who owns the best robe in the house? It's the dad's robe. Put shoes on his feet. Whose are they? They're his. He has taken on all the expense. And he's saying, I don't really want your duty. I want you to have a celebration because I finally have your heart. God having a party and singing and dancing and rejoicing in heaven because he loves you. Is that the way you think about God? That is the God of the Bible. That is the God that we serve, that we worship of, that we worship. Can you believe it? Jesus, he deepens our view of sin. Man. Jesus expands our view of God. Last thing is this, and let's which we'll close. Last thing, what do you do with this? Number three, Jesus corrects our view of rescue. Jesus corrects our view of rescue. Consider again verse 28. I'm going to try to be as practical as possible. So what do we do? Verse 28, look at the older brother again. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed. But when this son of yours, verse 30, came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And here it is. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. If you want to write it in, to be practical, Jesus teaches you what it means to be rescued. And if you want to apply a passage like this, here it is. If you want to write it in, Jesus is encouraging us to repent of our righteousness. Jesus is encouraging us to repent of our righteousness. Okay, everybody knows you need to repent of your sins, yes? You repent of the bad things that they can think of. But this passage just blows the doors open and says, guess what? Christians have this other knowledge of the way that sin works, is that Christians know that they not only need to repent of their sin, Christians actually repent of the ways they try to be righteous and be their own savior. Repentance means you turn away from something and you turn towards something. It means a turning. And this passage would say that this older brother, he had an opportunity in front of his dad to repent of all the ways he thought he was a righteous son. And that's the thing that prevented him from entering into the celebration. And I wonder if it could be for some of you too. Think of it this way. You've heard this question before. If you stood before God today, God looked you up and down and said, and why should I let you in here? Why should I let you into heaven? You know, everybody knows that Sunday school question, those of you who were raised in Sunday school. What would you say to God? And most of us would give the right answer. The Sunday school answer is, well, you know, because Jesus died for my sin and all that, it's not in my own righteousness, but it's yours. Okay. But here's my question. What would you be tempted to say? Why should I let you in? Well, you know, I led a Bible study for my fellowship. I did this conference thing. They're on me to go. I never wanted to go, but God, I went. What would you be inclined to say? Man, Jesus, at least I led things at conference. That is the thing you need to repent of. That is the thing that your heart moves towards and is inclined to be proud of in a damnable way. That you are subtly saying, this is my righteousness before God. And that, I would suggest, is the thing that could be keeping you from being a rescued person. At our church, we have a prayer time, a moment of silence in our church. Every week we do this. You know, it's just built into our worship where we have a moment of silence. And most of the time, if you're anything like, I sit there and in the moment of silence, of reflection or confession, I'm praying and I actually say to God, God, it's actually been a pretty good week this week. Let me think. Do I have anything to confess? God, sorry for the bad things. Help me to be good. Amen. Right? That's how I was taught to pray in Sunday school. This is a different way to think, where Jesus says, repent of righteousness. Christian, you have the privilege of going before God and saying, God, would you forgive me for being righteous in my own eyes? God, would you forgive me for thinking that my whole day is even based on my performance in the first place? God, would you forgive me for thinking that I can do something to earn status before you? That is a correct view of rescue. Jesus died even for your self-righteousness. God, forgive me for the wretchedness. I just go through the motions. This is really just a game. I go through the motions. God, forgive me for comparing myself with others. Friends, that is a deeper and more full view of rescue. Jesus has rescued you from going through the motions. Repent of your righteousness. That is running back to God. Stop trying to prove that you're righteous. Stop trying to live like a have-it-together person. Just be content to be a person who Jesus has rescued and he has found. Enter in to the celebration. Repent of your righteousness. Number two, and with this we'll close. Teach yourself to love Jesus. Teach yourself to love Jesus. Do you see the irony in this story? Jesus is telling a story about a father and his sons. And he is doing that after a section in Luke where he has admitted and he has shared that he is the Son of God. Isn't that funny? And there's a pattern to our passage. If you look up the whole page, that's why the whole passage is printed, even though we didn't talk about sheep and coins. But here's the pattern. 100 things found. 1 thing lost. There's rejoicing when the 1 out of 100 is found. Okay, we got 10 things and 1 thing is lost. And there's rejoicing when the 1 thing is found. And then in our passage, do you notice that we go from 100 and we go to 10? The next probably natural number is 1. You have 1 brother who's lost. And the older brother doesn't go after him. The parallel is this. The thing you're supposed to see is this. Jesus is the Son of the Father. Jesus is the true older brother who obeyed perfectly. He didn't get ticked off at you when you were messing up all of his stuff and all of the Father's blessing, and you were throwing it away. Jesus is not like the younger son because he never ran away from home. He left on purpose to come and rescue you. Jesus is not like the older son. He never got angry. He left on mission for people who he should be angry at. Jesus is the perfect Son of God who is telling the story. And Jesus did leave his father's house. He left home to find the lost brother, to find you. And if you fast forward in this gospel, in Luke chapter 23, Jesus is nailed to a cross. And like Mark illustrated earlier, Jesus is actually crucified naked. Why would a father allow his son to be crucified naked? It's because Jesus talks about the best robe. And the only way for him to give you the best robe, the only way for him to say, clothe him with shoes, put royalty on his hand, is for Jesus to have lost it all. For him to be completely stripped of everything so that you could be clothed like royalty. You could be actually dressed like a child of God. Teach yourself to love Jesus. Teach yourself to not love the props or the feelings that you get from being a good Christian kid. Teach yourself to not actually even love the good feelings that you get when you come to conferences, lead Bible studies, or sing worship songs. Teach yourself to think about the Son of God who is stripped for you, the Son of the Father who says, older brother who died so that you can be welcomed home. Friends, trust that, delight in that, believe in that, teach yourself to love that, and something amazing will happen to you. You will be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, this afternoon, we come to you and we confess the ways that it is so easy to profess faith, to practice faith, but to not possess genuine love for you. I pray that none of us here would be deceived younger brothers. And I pray that none of us here would be deceived older brothers. I pray that if there are people here who are going through the motions, that you would convict their hearts, that you would teach us, God, to love you and to celebrate with you. And I pray if there is a sense of self-righteousness that prevents anyone this afternoon from entering into the celebration of the gospel of Jesus, that we would renounce that. We would repent of that righteousness. And likewise, I pray for my friends here, if there are those of us who are not entering into the celebration because of wild, overt, deliberate, willful disobedience to you, God, I pray that you would convict us of our sin and that we would come running home to a Father who longs to embrace us. Thank you, God, for this compelling picture of your love. Thank you that you are delighted in us through Jesus. Thank you that there is rejoicing in heaven, more so over the one who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Help us to be in line with heaven's delight and rejoicing today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.